All right, on page 804, it's the nature and foundation of the church. I'm going to read a little bit here. Actually, I'm probably going to be reading a lot today, more than usual at some points. But what Raymond says is that the English word church, as is true of the Scottish kirk and the German, anybody here know German? I don't know how to pronounce it in German. Okay, is derived from the Greek word kyriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. The Greek phrase to kyriakon came to be used to designate the place where Christians met to worship, and in time was transferred also to the people themselves as the spiritual building of the Lord. As a result of this transfer, the word church has come to be used in our English Bibles as a translation, not of the Greek word from which it was derived. And I think that's important, and I hope to discuss that at length today. Which, by the way, occurs only twice in the Greek New Testament, and in neither case refers to God's people. His point is that the word kyriakos, from which we get kyriakon, which is the place where the people of God meet, is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it refers to the Lord's Supper, and Revelation 1:10, where it refers to the Lord's Day. Rather, church is the word that translators now conventionally choose to translate the Greek word ekklesia, or assembly, which occurs some 114 times in the Greek New Testament, and means something else entirely. Because of this, English translations have lost their rich nuance of Scripture regarding the people of God, which the following discussion will seek to recapture. And I think Raymond is absolutely right that the word ekklesia that we have translated as church in the New Testament, we use it as church, but that's I don't think in the sense that Jesus used it in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and the way it's used throughout the New Testament, I think it leads to error, it leads to doctrinal error, and I hope to discuss that. It leads to the division between Israel and the church. And I hope to get there today. But first, I'm going to start with the Old Testament. Raymond writes about the assembly in the Old Testament. All right, he says that he gave five lines of evidence for the fact of the oneness of God's people, his elect, through all time. And on the basis of that study back in chapter 14 of part 3, he's going to assert here that the church in Scripture is composed of all the redeemed in every age who are saved by grace through personal faith in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and the suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53:5-10. Now, he writes that the church of God in Old Testament times, and that phrase right there will offend some people. Some people will say that there was no church in the Old Testament. Why? Because our English Bibles don't use the word church until Matthew 16. However, we're going to see as Raymond works through this word in the Scripture from beginning to end, that there is a continuity of the people of God from beginning to end. So he writes that the Church of God in Old Testament times rooted initially and prophetically in the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 and covenantally in the Genesis patriarchs in Romans 11:28 blossomed mainly within the nation of Israel. However, this church was not equivalent to the nation of Israel per se, for there were always some, and sometimes many, if not most, within that nation who were never more than the physical seed of Abraham, who never possessed more than the outward circumcision of the flesh, and who thus were never the true spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, I added true. The New Testament tells us who the true seed of Abraham is. It explains the Old Testament for us. And Raymond writes that the true church of the Old Testament was the spiritual seed of Abraham, that Israel within the nation of Israel, about whom the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 9:6-8. What does Paul say in Romans 9:6-8? He says, not all Israel is Israel. Who is writing that? Paul is writing that. Paul is an ethnic Jew. Sometimes we can tend to forget the point of Romans 9. Romans 9 is not there primarily to give us a discussion of predestination. Romans 9 is there because Paul knows that the teaching that he has given through the end of chapter 8 is going to cause an objection amongst Jewish readers and listeners of that word, In that, when Paul has said that a true Jew at the end of Romans 2 is one whose heart is circumcised, not one whose flesh is circumcised, Paul knows that somebody's going to say, well, what about the promises to Israel in the Old Testament? And Paul is going to say in Romans 9 that he's going to defend the promises of God in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures, because what Romans 9 is really addressing is, has the Word of God failed? If not every single ethnic Jew is saved, does that mean that the promises of God as expressed in the Hebrew Scriptures are not valid? Paul is going to address that in Romans 9, and he goes all the way through Romans 11 in doing so. That's the point of Romans 9 through 11, is addressing the validity of the Word of God regarding the promises to the nation of Israel. And Paul's point in Romans 9 is that not every ethnic Jew is a true Jew. Now that we have the new covenant, a Jew, biblically and truly, is defined spiritually, not physically. We are not defined as a Jew by our genealogy. We are defined as a true Jew, to use the big word, Christologically. How we are in relationship to Christ, not where our flesh has been cut, but it's whether or not our heart has been cut. Raymond then writes that the true covenant community of God was then, as it has ever been, the remnant within the external community of the nation. We know that there has always been a righteous remnant within ethnic Israel. We can't deny that. There always has been. There always has been the Abrahams, the Jacobs, the Isaacs, the Rahabs, the Davids, the Solomons, the obedient people, the people who have trusted in the promises of God. And we also know that a lot of ethnic Jews perished. What happened when they get to the promised land? How many people did not enter the promised land? A lot of them didn't. Whole generation perished because of their lack of faith. Well, within Old Testament Israel, there was a righteous remnant, even though the entire community is known as Israel. Raymond's point is going to be is that it's the same way now amongst the New Covenant people of God. Okay, I'm going to skip some here. He says, the Old Testament in charity treats the nation, the entirety of the people who have had their flesh circumcised, who identify as Jews by their birth. The Old Testament treats those people as the people of God. But to that nation, God would also say in Exodus 19, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, for all the earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19. Those are words and phrases given to describe Israel in Exodus 19. It's very important to understand that in the New Testament, Peter uses those very words and phrases to define what we call the church. In 1 Peter 2, he says, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a chosen people. He applies Old Covenant language to New Covenant believers in 1 Peter chapter 2. So then Raymond goes on in the paragraph that starts now in the Hebrew Old Testament, and he gets into some rather detailed word studies here. But his point is that the word in the Old Testament that describes the people of God and which is translated assembly or congregation in Hebrew, when we have the Greek Old Testament, which is the scriptures of Jesus's and Paul's and Peter's day, never forget that Jesus and Peter and Paul were not reading a Hebrew Bible. They were reading a Greek translation of the Bible that had been generated a couple hundred years before. And in the Bible that they would read, in the scriptures that they were reading, that the scriptures that the Bereans were comparing Paul's teaching against in Acts chapter 7, in Acts 17, they were reading Greek. And what did the translators do with the Greek? The word that in the Old Testament means assembly or congregation, they translated using the Greek word ekklesia. especially starting in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9 is where we can specifically go if we wanted to go there. But starting in Deuteronomy 9, we see the word ekklesia being used regarding the people of God. So the words that we see many times translated as assembly or congregation in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go through the list because it's a long list. My point is that in Hebrew, it's assembly and congregation. The word that the Greek translators used to form the Septuagint was ekklesia. That's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 16. And I want us to go to Matthew chapter 16 now. This is the first time that this word is used, translated church in our Bibles in the New Testament. I want to start at Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He's asked the disciples, all those people outside our little group, who do they say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus narrows it in verse 15. He said to them, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Who replies? Peter. Peter was never shy about responding. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What does Bar-Jonah mean, by the way? The son of, right, Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." No man told Peter this. This was given to Peter by divine revelation. Verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We're going to come back to that, but I want you to flip over to chapter 18 while we're here. Chapter 18, we're going to start at verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." I want to go back to verse 17 there. Those are the last two times Jesus uses that word in the Gospels. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the word ekklesia. In either case, does Jesus explain to them what he means by the church? No. He assumes they know what he's talking about. Why does he make that assumption? He makes that assumption because he is using the same word that the Greek Old Testament used for the people of God. Every lexicon you look up the word ekklesia in it, it tells you that the word ekklesia means assembly or congregation, every single one of them. It would not be out of line to translate verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly," or "tell it to the congregation." And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly or to the congregation, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So then if you flip back to Matthew 16, and we look at verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It would not be out of line to translate that, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, or I will build my congregation. Jesus used the same word that these guys would have recognized from the Old Testament, which was translated in the Greek Old Testament as assembly or congregation. He didn't have to explain to them what he meant here. Again, church is not church. I know that some old guy in San Antonio is saying that the Bible translators got it wrong. People are going to scratch their head. They got it wrong here. It leads to confusion. It leads to a distinction between the assembly in the Old Testament, an absolute distinction between the assembly and congregation in the Old Testament, and the assembly and congregation in the New Testament. Why do I say that? I say that's wrong because what does Romans 11 teach us? I want to go to Romans chapter 11. Remember, Romans 9 through 11, Paul is defending the word of God against objectors who might say that the promises of God, the word of God, has failed because not every single ethnic Jew is saved. And as you're in Romans 11, I'm going to read the first few verses of Romans 9. He had said in Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He is, in essence, a new Moses, because Moses had said the same thing back in Exodus. Moses was willing to give up in order for his people to be saved. What does he say in Romans 9:4, though? He continues, they are Israelites, just like Paul is himself. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He knows that his brethren, his ethnic Jewish brethren, have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from them came the Messiah. But he knows somebody's going to object. Verse 6 in Romans 9 is where he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Physical offspring is meant here. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's his point, and he's going to go into detail about how that works through the balance of Romans 9, 10, and 11. He goes into more detail about that in Galatians 3 and 4 as well. He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his physical offspring. Verse 9, Jesus had said that in John chapter 8, hadn't he? If we were to go back to John chapter 8 and look at John chapter 8, Jesus is having a discussion with some Jews who actually believed in him. And then we get around to verse 44 and 45 in John chapter 8, and Jesus says, you are not children of Abraham, but in fact your father is not Abraham, but who is their father in John chapter 8? The devil. Okay? So, Jesus is saying that the genealogy of Abraham is not defined physically, it is defined spiritually. Okay? That's the basis for what I'm going to say based on Romans 11 and on Matthew 16. So as you're in Romans 11, we know that if we look at it, Paul is going again to talking about the remnant of Israel, and he's also talking about the Gentiles being grafted in. And I want to start at verse 17. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Romans, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. The Gentiles have been grafted in. They are one with the nourishing root of the olive tree. And what is the nourishing root of the olive tree? The nourishing root of the olive tree is believing Jews. Jews who believed in Christ, going back through the Old Testament and up to the time when Paul writes this. Gentiles in Rome were grafted into the same tree to which Abraham belongs, to which Jacob belongs, to which Isaac belongs, to which David belongs, to which Solomon belongs, to which Zechariah and Joel and Amos and Jonah and all those guys belong. There's one tree. The tree is defined in the Old Testament as the assembly, and there's a righteous remnant within the assembly. There's a righteous remnant within the congregation, and so it is here. Paul defines the true righteous remnant as this tree into which the Gentiles have been grafted. Then I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. I know this is repetitive if we've been listening to Tim for a while, but it's important. There is continuity. My point is, there's continuity between the assembly in the Old Testament and the assembly in the New Testament. There's also a discontinuity at the same time. You have to be honest about that. But amongst believing people, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision. What's the circumcision? The Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul is talking about physical circumcision here. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Ephesians were Gentiles. If we are not ethnic Jews by birth, we are Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, he mentioned in Christ many times in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to go back to all of those mentions in Ephesians chapter 1, but you can read them. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who is the us both? Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, in Christ, one new man in place of the two. There is no longer Jew and Gentile, according to the flesh. According to the new covenant, there is Jew. Christians are Jews. Don't forget that. Paul says a true Jew is one whose heart is circumcised. Romans 2, 28 and 29. We are the true Jews, according to the New Testament. Your Jewishness is not defined by your genealogy or whether or not you have had a piece of skin cut. Your Jewishness in the New Covenant is defined by whether or not you have had your heart cut. And that is a supernatural act done by God, not by man. No man makes another man a participant in the new covenant. God and God alone is the one who makes men and women participants in the new covenant. In the old covenant, men did it. In the new covenant, God does it. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have one access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple is not a building. The temple is a people. Paul says that elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 6, he says that you are the temple. Why are we the temple? Where does God dwell now? He dwells in his people. He does not dwell among bricks and mortar. He does not dwell only in a special, specific place within a building made by hands. He dwells now in spiritual houses that he has made supernaturally as an act of his own sovereignty. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I've said all of that to say this about this word ecclesia. There's one people. Jesus didn't have to define the church for these guys in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 because they would have understood it, because he would have used that word ecclesia, and he did use that word ecclesia to talk about the assembly, the congregation of the people of God. And when we use church, that helps lead to what dispensationalism does and divide God's people into two peoples, the church and Israel. Jesus knows no such distinction. The New Covenant knows no such distinction. That's the point of this in Ephesians, that there is not two people of God. That's the point of Romans 9 and Romans 11. There are not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. Okay. Any questions or comments before we proceed here? No. Okay. You're going to hold off. Okay. All right.
I do have one towards the end.
Are you going to remember it? Because I'm going to forget to call on you.
No, I'll remember.
Okay. Oh, Nancy, what page are we on? Well, I got way off the book here. Yeah. Yeah, I am going to be now at the bottom of page 809. I'm going to skip quite a lot here. If you have the book and Raymond's sort of made the same point I've made, probably better than I've made it. But my point is at the bottom of 809, he quotes John Murray. He says, "The assembly of God's people was not a passing phase of Israel's history. It was not ephemeral. It was a permanent feature of Israel's identity." But it's interesting that in Matthew 18, Jesus, when he's talking about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, what he's doing is he's defining how somebody who is in rebellion against God is in relationship to Israel, in essence. He's really just carrying forward. Was there not, in essence, discipline amongst the assembly in Old Testament Israel as well? People were cast outside the camp for certain reasons. Okay? It's interesting that many times discipline amongst the people of God was not merely removing them from fellowship in the Old Covenant, it was punishment by death. That church discipline was a little bit different, or discipline amongst the people of God was different among the Old Covenant. But it's in relationship to Israel as it's defined under the covenant. Well, Israel was defined one way in the Old Covenant. How is Israel defined under the New Covenant? Israel under the New Covenant is defined as believers in Christ. Now your question.
So, you would say, is this correct to think or to say that when Jesus died on the cross, at that point, the nation of Israel, there was no special favor that for him from that point forward?
Well, I think we see that not only there. Oh, I got to repeat the question, right? Don't I? When? Yeah. Thank you. So it goes on the recording. Okay. So when Jesus died on the cross, your question is—I want to get it right.
Okay. Or do you want me to...
No, just go ahead and say it again.
So when Jesus died on the cross, from that point forward, is that like when the special, I guess the favor that the nation of Israel had at that point, did that end?
Okay, the question is, when Jesus died on the cross, I'm going to summarize it, did the favor towards the nation of Israel end?
Yeah.
Well, what does Matthew 21 tell us? Matthew 21, if I'm not mistaken, was it 21:43? Jesus says, what's going to happen to the kingdom of God?
The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits.
Okay. So Matthew 21:43 tells us the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them, given to a people producing its fruits. And remember, what defined Old Testament Israel? The Old Covenant. Okay. What happened when Christ died on the cross? What does Hebrews tell us about that Old Covenant? It's obsolete. It's gone. And I think the final crushing blow to this, and people will debate this, is AD 70 when the temple is destroyed. How does Old Testament Israel worship according to the Old Testament anymore when the very essence of their nation does not exist anymore? Okay. Well, Jesus says all of that is gone. You know, him going in and clearing the and clearing out the temple is not just merely rage against the people who have taken over that part of the temple. There's some prefiguring here in that this is not going to be the place anymore. That it's looking forward a little bit when he cleans out the temple. Now I think we have to be careful though in saying that there's absolutely no favor by God toward Israel, toward ethnic Jews, because we've got Romans 11, don't we? Now, however you interpret Romans 11, and talking about, if we were to read on past what I read in Romans 11, we would see that now the Gentiles aren't supposed to get an attitude and get puffed up because there's still something in it for ethnic Jews. Has God removed all favor from those who are ethnically Jewish? I don't think so. How's that going to work out? It depends upon how you interpret all Israel will be saved at the end of Romans 11. But to say that he has removed all favor from every individual Jew, I think might be incorrect. But the nation of Israel, as existed at that time, does not exist anymore and will not exist again. I know that we have a nation, a geopolitical entity called Israel, which exists along the eastern end of the Mediterranean. But that is not any fulfillment of Scripture. Romans 4:13. When was the land promise fulfilled to Abraham? Or has it been? Let me ask you this. Has the land promise to Abraham been fulfilled? Yes. Where does it tell us that in Scripture? Joshua 21. It tells us the land promised to Abraham the old covenant people has been fulfilled. But in the New Testament, Paul expands that promise in Romans 4. He tells us in Romans 4:13 that Abraham is not the heir of geopolitical Canaan. What does he tell us in Romans 4:13? Abraham is the heir of the world. It's not limited anymore to the little strip of land along the Mediterranean anymore. So I just think we have to be careful in saying there is no favor at all toward individual Jews. Now, we also run into the issue now of who is an individual Jew. Jews can't even agree anymore on who a Jew is. I think I told you either last time or the time before, I got to know a guy who was an Orthodox Jew who became a Christian. And I said to him, how do you define a Jew nowadays? And his first response to me literally was, he laughed at me. He laughed. He said, what do you mean? How do you define a Jew? I said, well, how do you define a Jew? Are the Orthodox the only Jews? Are the Reformed the only Jews? Are the Hasidics the Jews? Is somebody who just calls himself a Jew? Is, how does this work now? And he thought about it, and he said, well, gee, you got a good point there. Who is an ethnic Jew now? Okay, because you believe in Kabbalah, like all the Hollywood celebrities do, does that make you an ethnic Jew? Okay, it's the question is not as easy to answer as one might think. So our working out how Romans 11 fulfills itself in time and space is a challenge. Okay, this goes to eschatology at the end of the day. Jesus says nobody's going to know when he's going to come back, but the Bible says there are signs of him coming back. Well, we have to be careful in looking at the Bible and saying, well, these signs definitively say that Jesus is going to come back on X, when Jesus says nobody knows when I'm coming back. We have to keep those both in balance because they're both true. So is there any favor to Israel, and you're talking about ethnic Jews, toward individuals? Yes.
Well, I guess like as a whole. I was speaking more like as a whole. But I mean, because yeah, I mean, if there's a certain Jew that he's just Jewish descent, and you wouldn't want to use that thing to be a pastor or for whatever reason, like a Paul Washington, and he's Jewish.
You know, sure. Does it, right? Is the Lord still saving Jews?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Of course, he is still saving Jews. But to take the John Hagee attitude and apply the promises to Israel under the Old Covenant in New Covenant times to still be absolute for every single ethnic Jew, and therefore every single ethnic Jew will be saved, and you don't have to evangelize them. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. That's not the teaching of Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's not the teaching of all Israel shall be saved. That one sentence does not overrule everything else Paul has said, going back to the beginning of Romans chapter 9. There is still a remnant. Romans 11 tells us it's a remnant chosen by what? Grace. So we just have to be careful, because in the ideas have consequences category, if we're going to say that God has the same absolute favor now that he had toward ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, and he is going to save them all, regardless of whether we evangelize them or not, no, you still got Romans 10 to deal with, because God uses means to save ethnic Jews, just like he uses the means of preaching to save Gentiles as well. Did I answer that? Okay. And I think it's because you can look at Romans 9 and say, well, Paul is only talking about nations here. Well, but nations are made up of individuals. You can't separate the individuals from the nation at the end of the day. When he's talking about Jacob, and Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, okay, is the quote from the Old Testament, which appears in what book in the Old Testament? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Where's that come from?
Genesis.
Well, the quote comes from Malachi. Malachi 1:2. And it is referring to nations there. But because it's referring to nations in Malachi, must it refer to nations in Romans 9? No, because Paul's talking about individual salvation. Why are certain individual Jews not saved? And he applies Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated as his answer to that question. He uses Jacob and Esau as individuals in Romans 9, as he uses an Old Testament quotation. He's using an inspired application of Malachi 1:2. Malachi is talking about nations. Paul's talking about individuals. He uses the same verse to talk about both. He's using the Old Testament national reference and applying it to individuals in Romans 9. Okay. Did you have a question, Nancy? Okay. All right. Okay. So at the very bottom of page 810, it is clear then that the Old Testament background of the word ecclesia is rich with theological meaning. It is the most vivid expression for the redeemed kingdom of God, depicting the sovereign God as the one who dwells in the midst of his people and who summons them to assemble before him. Because he is among them, they must meet with him, and the immediacy of his presence convokes the people and evokes their worship. His presence demands that the people of God stand before him just as the people of an earthly king would be required to do. As Edmund P. Clowney writes, their assembling, Old Testament, is not one activity among many on the part of an already existing nation. As the people of God, they are brought into existence by his redemption and given their identity in covenant assembly. Now, I am not going to spend a lot of time on what Raymond writes here because I just did myself. But where we are going to go is Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16. And this is where we are going to get into the controversy with the Roman Catholic Church. All right. Now, I have to preface this by saying I do not hate Roman Catholics. You have to say this at this point. I do hate Roman Catholicism because it is damnable. The Reformation happened for a reason. Did the Reformers have their faults? Yes, they did. Okay, Luther and Calvin and those guys, obviously, they were men. They carried baggage with them into the Reformation. You want to read about a lot of the baggage, read Leonard Verdine's book. What's the title of that book, Lucas? The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Okay. Yes, the Reformers brought some baggage with them. But the point of the Reformation primarily was one, is how is a man right before God? Whatever happened with that is still valid today. You have a lot of people who are not Roman Catholics who say, it doesn't matter, we are all brothers. It does matter. In the 16th century, they will say that the differences between Roman Catholics and non-Roman Catholics don't matter. They're unimportant. Well, if we look back at the debates of the 16th century between the Reformers, whatever category of Reformers they were, and Roman Catholicism, it was very clear that the Reformers and Roman Catholicism said, there is a difference here between us. It is irreconcilable. And they're absolutely right. Whatever differences were defined in the 16th century by the Reformers or by the Roman Catholics with the Council of Trent, for instance, where they made many, many proclamations concerning who is to be anathema and the like. Whatever they said in the 16th century regarding those differences is still true today. Roman Catholic doctrine hasn't changed. Why hasn't it changed? Because Roman Catholicism says it can't change. When they make infallible proclamations, they are binding upon men, and they are binding upon men by their own definition in perpetuity. You just have to read their own stuff, which says that. When they say that they make an infallible proclamation, what's infallible mean, by the way? It cannot contain error. Okay? Right. Right. When you make an infallible declaration, you can say infallibly that the Cowboys are the best football team on the planet. That's not an infallible declaration. Okay? Well, I'm going to use Tony Romo as an illustration tomorrow during the sermon, so. But for Peter to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that an infallible declaration? Yes. When Jesus says what he says, he makes infallible declarations. They are by definition without error. Scripture, by definition, cannot contain error, being the breathed out word of God, because God cannot breathe out error. God is truth, and what he says is true. Aldo.
Would you say then there to that statement that if anyone is to say that the scripture does have some mistakes, would you say that that person is not a believer? Or could you come to that conclusion? Because I think about a very famous Christian author who stated that you know he thought that scripture was infallible. It was fallible. There you go.
Okay.
So what do you, if someone has that conclusion, they come to that conclusion in their mind, would you think that they're new?
Okay, the question is, can you be a Christian and believe that Scripture can be fallible?
Yeah.
Is that your question? Yes, but you're dancing on the precipice of hell. How's that? Because at what point, if you believe one point is wrong, how can you be sure that any other point is correct? They got something wrong. For instance, you'll have guys believe that, for instance, the prophecy of Agabus in Acts was not fulfilled. Okay, and there are those in the continuationist camp that say prophecy inspired by God can be fallible. That God can give somebody a prophetic word today, but that word could be wrong. Now let's think about that. God can inspire prophecy. This prophecy inspired by God can be wrong. What's wrong with that? Pardon? Well, I think you are. Now, there are some very well-known people whom you would recognize who believe that statement, though, and one of them is Wayne Grudem. Grudem makes that point in his systematic theology, that he believes that Agabus's prophetic word given to him by God was not fulfilled, therefore prophecy in the New Covenant times can be fallible. Why does he believe that, or why can it be fallible? Well, he believes that Agabus's prophecy was not fulfilled, talking about how Paul was going to be taken to Jerusalem. Now, does that open up a theological can of worms? You bet it does. Because now you can have all sorts of words from God, and they're not true. Although, right, God decreed that he himself be wrong. And that flies in the face of the character of God. So, you know, I don't want to go on at length about this issue, but my point is getting back to here, that which separated Roman Catholicism and the Reformers with regard to certain matters in the 16th century still separates us today. And trying to play nice in the 21st century and that we're all just brothers sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya and we just worship differently is a fallacious assumption. Their doctrine of justification, how a man is made right with God, is different than ours. And the two both cannot be right. Their doctrine of the church is different than ours, which is the point of our discussion today. and their doctrine of the church comes at its root from Matthew chapter 16. So that's why we're going to go to Matthew chapter 16 again. They claim to be the one true and only church. The Roman Catholic Church claims that they are the one true church. That's why when they pronounce an anathema on somebody over something, which is disfellowship from the Roman Catholic Church, historically, that means by definition a person is damned because they have statements, infallible according to them, which say that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, if you are cast out of the Roman Catholic Church, you are by definition damned. Nancy?
That's strange. Because my grandpa is Roman Catholic, and he says that, you know, he knows the Bible, he's read it and all. But the thing that he constantly just keeps saying is that the church is deceiving me, and my pastor, and the church and the pastor. But he never says anything about my Bible. But that's what he believes in. Like,
Roman Catholic, it's interesting. When you talk to learned Roman Catholics, one thing that Roman Catholic apologists will say over and over and over is that the Roman Catholic Church has had an unbroken line of consistent doctrine going back to the days of the apostles. Okay? That they will point at Protestants and say, see, you guys have got all these different denominations. You got Baptists, you got Presbyterians. Okay, you teach different things. Your teaching has changed over. Roman Catholicism is a rock. It doesn't change. That is a bald-faced lie. And yes, I'm putting it on the MP3. Okay? Because Roman Catholic doctrine has morphed into, over the last five centuries, let's look at the 16th century. The Council of Trent carried forward classic Roman Catholic doctrine. There is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? They have the doctrine of the Mass. Canons on justification in the Council of Trent say that if you do not believe in their teaching on the Mass, you are to be anathema. You are to be cast outside the Roman Catholic Church and therefore be damned. If you dare say that a man is justified by faith alone, you are cast outside the Roman Catholic Church and by very definition damned. There are a whole bunch of anathemas like that. I haven't quoted it verbatim, but that's the teaching of the canon. Okay, that if you believe this, you are to be anathema. If you don't believe this, the Mass, for instance, okay, you are to be anathema. There are several. They're called canons on justification in the Council of Trent. Those are infallible proclamations according to Rome because they're made by an ecumenical council, which the Council of Trent was, by Rome's definition, and it's concerning matters of faith and practice. It's an infallible proclamation on their point, and therefore how can you change an infallible proclamation? You can't. It's always, if it's infallible, it can't be wrong. So therefore, what they said 500 years ago is still valid today. However, we now have Vatican II. Vatican II says that people like us are merely separated brethren. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't have them telling us 500 years ago that if you don't believe in their doctrines, you are to be damned. They also have a statement in all of their documents which say that you must believe in every doctrine and dogma that the Catholic Church teaches or you are to be damned. You can't separate from them on one little iota. That was made as an infallible proclamation. Therefore, it's still in effect. But now they say that people like us who sit in a little room in San Antonio and say the Catholic Church is wrong, the Pope is wrong, they're saying, well, we're just separate. We're spiritual brothers with them now. It can't both be true. They're willing to publish and embrace contradictions. They say that Muslims worship the one true God, the same God that Roman Catholics do. Now, it may be true that they worship the same God that Roman Catholics do. It's in the Catholic Catechism. But they don't worship the same God of the Scripture. And any true Muslim will be more than happy to tell you that Allah is not the same God as the God of this book, because their book goes to great lengths to make a distinction between Allah and the God of this book. Part of the Quran is a refutation of our doctrine of God. But Roman Catholics say, oh, we worship the same God, the God of Abraham. No, we don't. They want to say that a man is good to go with God even if he never hears of Jesus Christ and worships in a pagan manner as long as he is doing what he does with his own inherent knowledge of God and does it sincerely. Then why do you want to evangelize people? Okay. That was never the teaching of Roman Catholicism 500 and 700 years ago. So they have all these contradictory teachings now. And everyone embraces them. There is a small subset, though, which says that in the last 60 years there has not been a valid pope on the chair of St. Peter. Okay. That they say that Vatican II is an invalid because of all the things that Vatican II changed, there's a little small subset of Roman Catholics who still believe what was in effect before Vatican II in the early 60s. And I think they have a very valid point because they're not willing to embrace the contradictions of Vatican II. But Vatican I was in 1870. Vatican I, one of the primary points of Vatican I was the declaration of the dogma of papal infallibility. They finally put it in writing. Okay, and it put the Pope at the head of everything, very much so. And I might even read some stuff today. By the way, if you want to read a good book on this, James White has a very good book on this. But if you want to read some stuff too, I would read Roman Catholic documents. They shoot themselves in the theological foot with their own documents all the time. You don't need to come up with Protestant writings. You just need to read Roman Catholic documents to find out how contradictory they are and how much they fly in the face of Scripture. Okay? Something as simple is a man justified by faith alone or by faith plus works? Scripture says it's faith alone. Over and over and over and over it says by faith alone. Paul goes on at length in Romans to write it's by faith alone. Paul goes on in Galatians at length to write it's by faith alone. Who was ever saved when Jesus pronounced them to have eternal life by doing all the stuff that Rome says you got to do to have eternal life? Nobody was saved by that. But because there's one sentence in James chapter 2 that says Abraham was justified by works, taken out of context, Rome throws everything else out the door with regard to justification by faith alone. Well, but why do they do that? Because they have more than one source of authority. Now, there were a couple big issues in the Reformation, not just justification, but authority. Who is the authority within the people, or what is the authority within the people of God? The Reformers say that there is how many sources of infallible authority? One. What is it, Aldo? Right. Sola Scriptura. There's one infallible source of authority for things concerning faith and practice amongst the people of God. Yeah, I'll edit that part out. But Rome says there's more than one source of authority, doesn't it? They have the teaching authority of the magisterium headed up by the Pope, and what's the third one? Tradition. Sacred tradition. Typically as expressed by fathers of the church. Now, you can find a church father who will say whatever you want him to say. You can find church fathers who affirm all manner of doctrines. You can find church fathers who will affirm what Rome teaches. You can find church fathers who will affirm what the Arminians teach. You can find church fathers who will affirm what the Reformed teach. But the point is that since they all vary so much, it doesn't matter. But Rome will find somebody who will affirm a doctrine, and therefore it now becomes a source of authority. But it's all boiling down to, in their doctrine of the church, when Jesus talks about here his conversation with Peter, did he establish the office of the papacy and therefore his authority over the church and what we know as the Roman Catholic Church? Let's read Matthew 16 again. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Does that establish the Roman Catholic doctrine of the papacy? Now, you can shake your head, but why doesn't it? If we're going to say they're wrong, why are we going to say they're wrong? It just doesn't do enough to assert that they're wrong. Why do we say they're wrong? Okay, think about it. I'm not going to pipe in with an answer yet. I want to read some things here. Okay. The Roman Catholic Baltimore Catechism, Raymond quotes this on page 812, says this: "Christ gave special powers in his church to St. Peter by making him the head of the apostles and the chief teacher and ruler of the entire church. Christ did not intend that the special power of chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised by St. Peter alone, but intended that this power should be passed down to his successor, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the church." Other Roman Catholic statements. Vatican I, April 24th, 1870. "We therefore, for the preservation, safekeeping, and increase of the Catholic flock, with the approval of the Sacred Council, do judge it to be necessary to propose to the belief and acceptance of all the faithful, in accordance with the ancient and constant faith of the universal church, the doctrine touching the institution, perpetuity, and nature of the sacred apostolic primacy." They continue on. "We therefore teach and declare that, according to the testimony of the gospel, the primacy of jurisdiction over the universal church of God was immediately and directly promised and given to blessed Peter the apostle by Christ the Lord. For it was to Simon alone, to whom he had already said, 'Thou shalt be called Cephas,' that the Lord, after the confession made by him, saying, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God,' address these solemn words: 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth, it shall be bound also in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven.' And it was upon Simon alone that Jesus, after his resurrection, bestowed the jurisdiction of chief pastor and ruler over all his fold in the words, 'Feed my lambs, feed my sheep.'" Did you know that? That the threefold restoration of Peter, after Peter fell, is another basis for Rome to say that is the establishment of the doctrine of the papacy. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Is that what that passage means? I continue. "At open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture, as it has been ever understood by the Catholic Church, are the perverse opinions of those who, while they distort the form of government established by Christ the Lord in his church, deny that Peter in his single person, preferably to all the other apostles, whether taken separately or together, was endowed by Christ with a true and proper primacy of jurisdiction, or of those who assert that the same primacy was not bestowed immediately and directly upon blessed Peter himself, but upon the church, and through the church on Peter as her minister. If anyone, therefore, shall say that blessed Peter the apostle was not appointed the prince of all the apostles and the visible head of the whole church militant, or that the same directly and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of honor only and not of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be anathema. If anyone in this room today says that Peter is not the Pope, Vatican I says you are to be anathema. Vatican II, almost 100 years later, said this: in order that the episcopate itself might be one and undivided, he placed blessed Peter over the other apostles and instituted in him a permanent and visible source and foundation of unity of faith and fellowship. And all this teaching about the institution, the perpetuity, the force, and reason for the sacred primacy of the Roman pontiff and his infallible teaching authority, this sacred synod again proposes to be firmly believed by all the faithful. And then a Roman Catholic writer, Cardinal Gibbons, wrote this. He said, the Catholic Church teaches that the Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church, and that same spiritual authority has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See, capital S-E-E, of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor, the Pope. Is that what Matthew 16 teaches? If we don't believe that, why don't we believe that? It's really easy to say they're wrong. Why are they wrong? Not that easy, is it? You say something? Well, it could. That's one of the issues. Is Rome's interpretation of this passage the only possible proper exegesis or interpretation of the passage? When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, that's where the debate comes. In one sense, is this rock Peter? Is this rock Peter's confession? And even if it is Peter, does that force us into the doctrine of the papacy? It does not. Let me read what Raymond writes here. Okay, Raymond says this, and this is on the bottom of page 813. He says this. I'm going to start right before the 1, 2, and 3 points. He says, for the verse to bear such heavy doctrinal weight, the Roman Catholic apologist must demonstrate the following things exegetically and not simply assert them dogmatically. That's the issue here. Are they extracting their doctrine of the papacy from the passage, or are they imposing an already existing doctrine of the papacy upon the passage? I would maintain they are imposing their presuppositions about the papacy upon the passage. And Raymond has some points here, and I think they're valid points. Number one, that by his reference to, quote, this rock in his explanation, Jesus referred to Peter personally and exclusively. Now, I think we'll discuss this, that you can still look at Peter being the rock and not come up with the doctrine of the papacy. But let's continue on. Number two, that the apostolic authority which belonged to Peter could be transmitted to his papal successors, and was in fact transmitted to his successors, while the apostolic authority which the other apostles also possessed could not be, and in fact was not transmitted to their successors. Now, what does he mean here? If we were to go to Matthew 18, we would see that the authority which Jesus gives to bind and loose is not limited to Peter. In Matthew chapter 18, he gives it to all the disciples. That's what he's referring to here. Number three, that Jesus intended his promise to Peter to extend to Peter's, quote, papal successors throughout the entire period of the church to the end of the age. Is there anything in the passage that says, even if we, for the sake of argument, assume that Peter is the rock, that this then applies to all of Peter's papal successors throughout the ages? There is nothing in the passage that says that. Now, number four, that Jesus' promise to Peter, while it could and should be chronologically extended to his papal successors, cannot be geographically extended, but must be restricted in its transmissibility to one bishop at a time, the bishop who ministers in one particular city among the many cities in which Peter ministered, namely Rome. Calvin made the point this way: by what right do the Roman Catholics bind to a place this dignity which has been given without mention of a place? How is that limited to Rome? Is there any geographic limitation in the passage? There is none at all. He continues, the Roman Catholic apologist must also be able to demonstrate historically that Peter in fact became the first bishop of Rome and not simply assert it dogmatically. But what are the facts? Irenaeus and Eusebius of Caesarea both make Linus, mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:21, the first bishop of Rome. So we have church history which says another guy was the first bishop of Rome. Raymond writes that Peter died in Rome, as ancient tradition has it, is a distinct possibility, but that he ever actually pastored the church there is surely a fiction, as even some scholars in the Roman communion will acknowledge. Jerome's Latin translation of Eusebius's church history records that Peter ministered in Rome for 25 years, but if you read Philip Schaff, that is a classic chronological mistake. Why? Well, Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome in early AD 57. Who did he address the letter to the Romans to? The Romans. He did not address the letter to Peter or refer to him as its pastor. And he says, in the last chapter of Romans, Paul extended greetings to 28 friends in Rome, but made no mention of Peter. Well, if Peter was the pastor of Rome and Peter died before AD 70, Peter would have had to have been the pastor of Rome for 25 years, going back to AD 45-ish.
Was it Peter in Galatia, or was he in Antioch when Peter went out of Paul?
He was in Antioch. Okay. Galatians 2, right? Okay. So, he says, it would indeed have been an affront if Peter was ruling in the Roman church at that time, and Paul doesn't mention him all in the letter. He names 28 people, but not the bishop of Rome. Then later, when Paul was himself in Rome, where he wrote his four prison epistles during his first imprisonment in AD 60 and 62, he was welcoming all who came to him, Acts 28:30. And in his last pastoral letter during his second imprisonment around AD 64, in which letters he extended greetings to his letters recipients from 10 specific people in Rome, again, he made no mention of Peter being there. So here's a period of time spanning around 7 years, during which time Paul related himself to the Roman church, both as a correspondent and as a resident, but he said not a word to suggest that Peter was in Rome. Now, if Peter was at Rome and was simply ignored by Paul, what are we to conclude about him when Paul declared to the Philippians, quote, I have no one else besides Timothy of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 20 and 21. And when he wrote to Timothy later on, Paul said this, only Luke is with me. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, 2 Timothy 4. Where was Peter then? And, as Aldo said, what about Paul's statement in Galatians 2 that Peter had been entrusted with missionary efforts to the Jews? And we have Paul's rebuke of Peter in Galatians 2, and that rebuke happened in Antioch. Now, I want to get down. He also, I want to get and make sure that we cover the rest of these, at least before we end today. I am now going to jump to the bottom of page 815. You also have to address these questions. Why do Mark and Luke, while they also recount the Caesarea Philippi conversation between Jesus and Peter, omit all reference to that part of Jesus' conversation which grants to Peter his alleged priority over the other apostles, the point which for Rome is the very heart and central point of our Lord's teaching ministry? Now, I think, you know, Raymond can raise the question. I think that's a weak argument on Raymond's part. So what if Mark and Luke don't mention it? All Scripture has to say is something once for it to be true. It doesn't need to be repeated three times in order for it to be true. So I think Raymond's objection here is a little weak myself. But let's go on to the next one. Why does the New Testament record more of Peter's errors after the Caesarea Philippi confession than the errors of any other apostles? He's referring to, number one, his rejection of Jesus' announcement that he would die in Matthew 16 right after this. Number two, his leveling comparison of Jesus with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Number three, his refusal to let Jesus wash his feet and his dictating of the terms according to which Jesus would wash him in John 13. Number four, his sleepiness while Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Number five, his precipitous use of the sword in Matthew 26. Number six, his protestation of unfailing faithfulness and then his three denials of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. Number seven, his curiosity about John's future that earned him the rebuke, "That's none of your business," in John 21. Number eight, his spirited refusal to eat that which God had declared was pure, Acts chapter 10. And number nine, even after the resurrection, the Spirit's outpouring, and his own Jerusalem ministry, his betrayal of the gospel of pure grace at Antioch by compromising actions that called for Paul's public rebuke in Galatians 2:11-14. Number three, why can the disciples after the Caesarea Philippi incident still dispute among themselves concerning who is the greatest? Matthew 18:1, if we were to read that. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Raymond has the right response. Apparently, they did not understand that Jesus' statement had given Peter any priority over them. If Jesus had given Peter primacy over the other apostles in Matthew 16, one would have expected the apostles to have recognized it and submitted to it. And if Christ had in fact intended by his Caesarea Philippi pronouncement that Peter was to be his vicar and the leader of all Christendom in Matthew 18, why did he not clear up the disciples' confusion once and for all by telling them so straightforwardly? Number four, if Peter was the head of the church, why was he the one sent to investigate the Samaritan revival instead of being the one doing the sending? Acts chapter 8. Number five, if Peter was in fact the undisputed and infallible head of the church, why did the other apostles and the brotherhood in general feel they could challenge his involvement in the Cornelius incident? Acts chapter 11. Number six, why does Paul list Peter as only one of the pillars in Jerusalem and second after James at that in Galatians 2? And why, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, over which James quite obviously presided and not Peter, is Peter merely the first speaker and not the president of that council? Why was the entire matter simply not submitted to Peter rather than to the council? And why did not the decision go forth as a Petrine deliverance rather than an apostolic decree? Number seven, why can Paul say of the Jerusalem leadership, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Galatians 2:6. Number eight, if Peter was the bishop and pastor of Rome, and if it was Paul's established missionary practice to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation, Romans 15:20, why does Paul declare that he had longed to come to Rome and had purposed many times to come there, quote, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, and in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles, Romans 1. Would not such activity among them on Paul's part have been both a denial of his own missionary policy and an affront to Peter's ministry? Do his words not suggest that Peter knew of no apostle having labored in Rome? Number 9, why does Peter describe himself as simply an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one among many living stones, and the fellow elder with other elders, 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 5. He does not make a distinction between himself and the other elders in his own letter. 1 Peter 5, 1. So I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He does not give himself any primacy over the other elders in his own words in 1 Peter 5. Number 10, why, if Peter was the living, earthly head of the church at that time, does he disappear completely from Luke's history after Acts 15 with very few references to him apart from his own two letters and the rest of the New Testament? Number 11, why in the earliest patristic literature or literature of the church fathers is Paul venerated as often as Peter, a fact which is admitted by Roman Catholic scholars? Number 12, would John, the beloved disciple and apostle who apparently outlived Peter, had been subject to the bishop of Rome, Linus or Clement, who succeeded to Peter's chair? Why did no Roman bishop before Callistus I in the 3rd century use the Matthew 16 passage to support the primacy of the Roman bishop? And when he did do it, he was rebuked by such notable contemporaries as Tertullian, who we've heard of, who totally rejected the notion that Jesus' saying applied to later bishops at all, and another bishop of Caesarea and Cappadocia, Firmilian, who opposed the notion that the Roman bishop is entitled by succession to the chair of St. Peter. We could go on, and for time's sake, I don't want to. That Rome has a lot of questions to answer, and to come up with the doctrine of the papacy based upon Jesus' statement, "And on this rock I will build my church." Now, let's assume, for sake of argument, that Peter is the rock. Does that force us into the doctrine of the papacy? Can the rock of this passage be Peter without us concluding in the doctrine of the papacy? Can Peter be the rock of the passage and us not end up with him being the Pope as we know it?
What do you mean by he can be the rock?
Can we interpret Romans 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," if we say that the rock is Peter?
Oh, yeah. There's a note in the Bible that says that the two words are very similar. Peter and the word translated there in Greek.
Well, they're similar. They are not the same word. But that really doesn't address the argument. Right.
Rome makes the claim that they have the unbroken succession of popes going back to Peter, but you can't.
Right. Is it possible that Peter is the rock here? Sure, it is. We just can't dogmatically say it isn't, just out of the blue. Is it possible that Peter is the rock here? Sure, it is. You can interpret the passage to say that Peter is the rock. You can also interpret the passage to say that his profession is the rock upon which the church will be built. But for the sake of argument, let's assume that Peter is the rock in the passage. Does that lead us into the doctrine of the papacy necessarily? No. Let's look at Acts. Who is the featured the bad wrong? Who is the primary apostle in the early book of Acts, in the early chapters of Acts?
Peter.
I don't think we can debate that. Who's the guy who preached at Pentecost? Peter. It's Peter, Acts chapter 2. Peter, Acts chapter 3. Peter, Acts chapter 4. Now, does that, though, force us into the doctrine of the papacy? No, it doesn't. Peter obviously played a prominent role in the early outpouring of the gospel, the out, you know, when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, Peter obviously has a prominent role. But, yeah, go ahead.
The prominent role as the rock, meaning the foundation of the gospel being started. Is that what you mean?
Well, that's where we have to go with this, because that's the next thing. Is Peter the foundation?
Because that's what they mean by rock.
Yes. What does Ephesians 2 tell us? We got to read on. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. Okay. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Does it say built on the foundation of Peter? Does it even only say built on the foundation of the apostles? It does, but it says and prophets. Okay, so this household of God, of which Paul writes, is not merely built upon Peter. It is not merely built upon Peter and the other apostles. It is built upon Peter and the apostles and the prophets, because did not the prophets speak of Christ as well? Yes, that's the clear teaching of Jesus. But what's the next phrase? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How many cornerstones are there? Every building has one. Every building has one cornerstone. A cornerstone is a large stone which is set, and it in Jesus' day and the apostolic times, it is the one big stone upon which the entire building gets built around. It's not necessarily centered. Remember the name, cornerstone. It's a stone in a corner, but there's one stone known as the cornerstone. Okay. And let's go back throughout the Old Testament. The rock in the Old Testament is not merely a piece of geology, is it? Christ is known as we look backwards through the Old Testament, Christ is the rock. We see God referred to in the Old Testament with a capital R occasionally as the rock. Okay? So, even if Peter is assumed to be the rock of Matthew 16:18, there is nothing which forces us into the doctrine of the papacy. You have to read that into the passage. Even if Jesus is saying that upon this rock, Peter, because let's be honest, Acts chapter 2, who does the preaching? Peter. What happens when Peter preaches? Men are cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. How many people are added to the assembly, to the church? 3,000 that day. Okay. So could we say in that sense, could we go along and play along for the sake of argument to say Peter is the rock in that sense? Well, you could. But even if that's true, there is nothing which then necessarily extracted from Matthew 16:18, which makes us come up with the guy in the Pope Mobile today.
So basically they were seeking a human deity, and they chose Peter instead of just accepting that Jesus Christ was the rock. They wanted, is that what drew them?
When we say they,
of the Jews at that time, because they dismissed Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Messiah.
Right. Why did they? Right. The question is why did the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah? So let's answer. Why was Jesus rejected by the Jews? Was he initially rejected? by every Jew? No. On what we know as Palm Sunday, there were a lot of people happy to see him come into town, weren't there? Okay. But by the end of the week, why was he rejected? They thought he was the Messiah. We had men confessing he is the Messiah. We have Peter confessing he is the Messiah. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's not calling him by a name, is he? The Christ is a title. What does the Christ mean? He's the anointed. Okay? The Messiah is the anointed. He's making that profession. But by the end of the week, is Peter still on board? No. Peter's denied him three times. Now, we know that Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter is told by Jesus that Satan is going to sift you like wheat, but I will. He's going to be restored because Jesus is praying for him. But what Messiah were the people expecting? There you go. The Messiah is going to come and release us from captivity. Did he? Yes, he did. Right, they were looking at the wrong captivity. Okay. Now, they were looking for a geopolitical military guy to come in and take care of those nasty Romans so that we could have our we wouldn't have to worry about the Romans. We could do it. We've got our land. We don't have somebody under, we're not under the Babylonians anymore. We're not under the Assyrians. We're not under the Romans anymore. We want to be under the Messiah. Did the Messiah come? Yes. Did the Messiah come to release Israel from bondage? Yes. But you have to have the right definition of bondage. You have to have the right definition of Israel. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Jesus, let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is a great chapter. Okay, John chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Our little chapter and paragraph breaks don't do us any service here. Verse 30, forget that little heading over verse 31 exists. Verse 30 says, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him," same people, verse 30 and verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They, the Jews who had believed in him, verse 31, answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now just think about how preposterous that statement is. We have never been enslaved to anyone. I got one word for you guys, Egypt. Yeah, they were enslaved. Okay. But Jesus says, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham." Now, here we go into offspring and offspring. The Bible is not shy about mixing metaphors. English tells us don't mix your metaphors because it's confusing. Hebrew is not worried about that. Verse 37. "I know that you are offspring of Abraham." Is Jesus correct here? Yes, let's not force all of our New Covenant teaching onto the passage where it doesn't belong. Are they offspring of Abraham? Yes. They are physical offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. What had Jesus just said back in verse 31? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you dwell in my word, if you live in my word, you are truly my disciples. What he says in verse 37, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. My word does not dwell in you. Jesus then says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Now, at this point, does he know the Father of whom, I mean, do the Jews that he's talking to, do they know the Father of whom Jesus is speaking in verse 38? They think they do. Abraham. They answered him, Abraham is our father. They give us the answer, verse 39. Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Now, he had just said in verse 37, they're offspring of Abraham. Was he right? Yes. Physical offspring of Abraham. Then he says in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. Verse 41, he says, you are doing the works your father did. Has he told them yet who their father is? No. They said to him, they go back. Now remember, Jesus is 30 years old-ish at this point. These guys have a memory. We were not born of sexual immorality. What's the reference there?
Mary being with child.
Mary being with child before her and Joseph were married. They were saying that Jesus is a product of immorality. He was born out of wedlock because of an act of fornication by his parents. These guys have a memory. 30 years later, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, really, oh, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word, because they don't dwell in it. They don't abide in it. His word finds no place in them. Here we go. You are of your father, the devil. Now think about the time he is telling people who pride themselves on being children of Abraham. Jesus is telling them to their face, Abraham's not your dad. You have another father. Your father's the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer, the devil, from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Think about a man telling a Jew that they are not of God. How does that go over? Yeah, it wouldn't go over very well. Think. This is still in effect. Has this been abrogated or nullified by anything? No. What would happen if somebody said this, though, to an ethnic Jew nowadays? You guys are not of God. You do the works of your father, the devil. You are anti-Semitic. You're a bigot. That's what you're going to hear. But this is Jesus, a Jew, talking to his fellow Jews of the flesh. This is God incarnate saying these things about these men. If you are not of God, Jew or Gentile, who is your father? The devil. Aldo.
Oh, are you going to keep reading, or do I have to keep another question on
48? I can keep reading. The Jews and now remember, these are the guys that believed in him. Verse 31. Some people try and say, well, these can't be the guys who believed in him in verse 31 because Jesus says they're of the devil.
I had a question about that. I didn't want to get too off topic.
Okay.
So what does it mean that they believed in him?
Well, the same thing that John wrote at the end of John chapter 2. Okay. What does it mean? Bree, repeat your question so I can repeat the question right. Okay. Okay. All right. The question is, what does it mean by verse 31 saying Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him? Let's go back to the end of John chapter 2. Same book. Okay. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There were people that believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe that they believed. Now, does that sound a little odd? Let's think about the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, you've got four kinds of seeds, correct? What happens with the first seed, which is sown in Matthew chapter 13? It falls on the path, and what happens? Blows away. Doesn't take root. How about the next two? They take root for how long? A period of time. Let's make that real. They get baptized. The reality is, we believe they're believers. We baptize them. They look like believers. But at some point, they walk away. Right. For one of the reasons given in the parable. You've got the fourth seed, though. What happens with that one? It takes good root and bears much fruit. These guys were among the second and third seed. Okay. That we know that some people believe temporarily. Is it a true regenerate belief, though? Biblically, it is not. That's where we go with the Bible mixing terms again. You've got belief and you've got belief. You've got Israel and you've got Israel. So we have to let context and the entirety of Scripture help us interpret that. So, all right, let's go back to Acts chapter 8 so we answer Aldo's question. So remember, we're still with the same group of people from verse 31. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Now let's stop here. What does Jesus mean by that? Right, which death will you not taste if you believe in Jesus? The second death. Yep. Right, we have already been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, so we all died once. The question is, who's going to die twice? Aldo.
So, it's a quick question. Why do they call him a Samaritan? Are we going to write and send the door of a Samaritan?
What did the Jews of Jerusalem think of Samaritans?
Weren't they not?
Yeah, they weren't really big fans of the Samaritans. But why were they not big fans of the Samaritans? Yeah, where was Samaria? Up north. Okay. Right, up north, Amarillo. Okay. It's up north. I don't want to say Austin. Okay. It's up north. Who are the residents of Samaria, though? Yeah, yes, Samaritans, yeah. Thank you, Aldo, for the insight. Okay, but who are the Samaritans? Well, where'd they come from?
From the Babylonian,
Well, they were, right, they came, they repopulated the area after the Assyrian captivity. Okay, after the northern kingdom fell and they all got taken away, what happened? The Assyrians populate the area with some people. You've got and the Samaritans had their own temple. And the Jews of the south, okay, the big city, thought these guys up north, right, the guys downtown, think of the guys in the hill country, okay, as you guys aren't true Jews. You know, what was the issue with the Samaritan woman? Okay, you know, a Samaritan helps the guy on the side of the road. How stunning was that for them? You know, something a Samaritan is spoken of highly. Well, so this is a very much derogatory term thrown at Jesus.
So this is just kind of like a diss.
Oh, there's no kind of about it. It's a severe diss.
But it's not rooted in anything like, oh, crap, Jesus was Samaritan.
No.
A rumor that he was.
No.
This is just a straight up issue.
Well, where'd Jesus come from? Was Jesus known as a resident of Jerusalem? He's Nazareth. He's right, Jesus of Nazareth. Where's Nazareth? Down south or up north? I think it's up north if I get my map out. Okay. But it's very much a pejorative term thrown against Jesus, yes. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? I think they may have very well thought in their mind that being a Samaritan and having a demon are like this. Okay. They did not think highly of Samaritans at all. But we go on, and the people say in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? He's talking about never seeing death. Jesus, and it's interesting. Does Jesus go and talk about death? No, not at all. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. Think again, this guy telling Jews, you don't know God. And this isn't the first time he said it. He said it back in John chapter 5 as well. Said the same thing. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. He's calling them liars. But I do know him and I keep your word. Your father Abraham. Now see, here he goes. Here's where we're mixing our terms again. He's told them at the beginning they're children of Abraham. In the middle, he's told them they're not children of Abraham. And here again, he calls them children of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham knew Jesus was coming. Doesn't Hebrews tell us that too about a certain man considering the reproach of Christ back under the old covenant? Yeah, these guys knew the Messiah was coming. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, wow, that's okay. No. Verse 59. They picked up stones to throw. Why did they want to stone him? Right. He was equating himself with God. He was applying. Right. When Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? What does the Lord say to Moses? Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus is equating himself with the Lord. And they are applying their doctrine properly. You stone a blasphemer. But he wasn't a blasphemer. The truth is, they are the blasphemers. Paul described himself as one of the letters to Timothy in his unregenerate state as being a blasphemer. Those are very, very harsh terms. Okay. So I know we got a little off track here. But the point is that there is nothing in Matthew 16:18 which dictates that we must agree that the Roman application of Matthew 16:18 is correct, in that it leads us to an unbroken apostolic succession as expressed in the office of the papacy and all of the powers of the papacy that the Roman pontiff has. He has absolute power. Did you know that? The Pope. Under Roman doctrine, he has not only absolute religious authority, Roman doctrine says he has absolute civil authority. Now, is it being exercised? It's not right now, but their doctrine says he has absolute civil authority too. That's how he could command armies back in the days prior to, and even in Luther's time, he could command armies. The Vatican is a sovereign nation. It's what, a square mile, or it's really small. It's really small. But the Vatican is a nation. And who is the head of the Vatican as a nation? The Pope. In true Roman Catholicism, there is no distinction between church and state. And if you read the Reformers and their Stepchildren by Verdun, you see that, because a lot of the Reformers carried that baggage into the Reformation with them. That they believed that the church still had the power of the sword. So, but you know, and it's and why do we speak about this at length? We speak about this at length because the fact that people are lost because of false doctrine matters. That there are over a billion people who profess Roman Catholicism as their faith. That when Roman Catholics evangelize, they do not evangelize to convert you to Christ. They evangelize to convert you to the church. Because there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. It is the church which saves. And that is not the teaching of the Scripture. Anything else before we close?
One of the questions I had on one of the points was, they were saying that Scripture wasn't used until later. The doctrine came first and then they used the Scripture. Is that what it was saying?
Yes. The point about 200, the third century, 223. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's the point of that, in that, which one was it here? It was point 13. Why did no Roman bishop before Callistus I, and it mentions 223, use Matthew 16 to support the primacy of the Roman bishop? And when he did, why was he rebuked for doing it? Rome wants us to believe that this has always been the teaching of the church. And even when you show that it has not been, they say, so what? That if it's an unbroken line of teaching, then everybody must have always believed it. But everybody didn't always believe it.
Why do they think or use that point so strongly? Because, say it's something people have believed for a long time, but it still doesn't match with the Scripture, then why does it matter that it's just been believed for a long time?
Well, okay, so the question is, why does it matter that it's been believed for a long time? Or...
Yeah, because even in the beginning, you were saying that a lot of arguments that Catholics use is that the doctrine of the church hasn't changed, mm-hmm. and it's been like that from the beginning. Mm-hmm. But I'm asking, why is that such a hold or a strong point if the doctrine itself doesn't match up with Scripture? Why does it matter that it's been the same for so long?
Oh, why does it matter that it's been... The issue goes to authority. it doesn't matter to Rome if it's not founded on Scripture. And I know a Roman Catholic hearing this is going to tear his clothes, but it doesn't. Where does there, for instance, let me give you another example. Where does the doctrine of, do you know what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is? The dogma, rather, of the Immaculate Conception. Mary was conceived without sin. It doesn't have to do with Jesus. Okay, it has to do with Mary being conceived without sin. Where is that in the Scripture? Nowhere. But they have other authoritative sources. Okay, church tradition, because something arises throughout the history of the church, and they say, oh, we believe that, therefore it now becomes an authoritative dogma. It's like the Assumption of Mary. You know what the Assumption of Mary is? That Mary didn't die. Mary was assumed into heaven, just like Enoch and Elijah. Where is that in the Scripture? Nowhere. It doesn't matter, though. When they start to believe something over time, it doesn't matter whether it's in the Scripture or not. That when we look at church history, and one of the documents that was the basis for the primacy of the Pope, it's called the, what is it, the donation of, it's not Augustine, it might be, I can't, the donation of Constantine, I think. And this was a document which supposedly said that all authority was transferred from the civil authority to the Pope. Well, it was found out later the document's a forgery. And Roman Catholics will affirm that it's a forgery. But the dogma established on the basis of that is still in effect, because they don't need this book at the end of the day. This is the problem that you see with any organization that believes in any form of apostolic succession. You have the same problem with Mormonism. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It matters what the Book of Mormon says. You have this problem with Islam. Okay, Islam is really, at its root, a revelation from God clearing up the errors that the Jews and Christians have believed in and taught. And you could go on. You've got the Seventh-day Adventists with their prophetess, Ellen White. Any time you get any authority outside this book, all bets are off. It doesn't matter at that point what the Scripture says, because subsequent revelation given to a prophet or an apostle has overtaken what's in here. That's the problem with that. And that's how Rome can come up with all of its, I'm going to put, you know, I'll try and be nice, unbiblical teachings. Because they admit they're not in the Bible, but they have more than one source of authority. Okay, infallible authority, binding upon the Church of God. Now, let's be honest, we as Protestants have more than one source of authority as well. We have pastors and teachers, we have confessions of faith. Okay, they are sources of authority, but they are not infallible sources of authority. We don't pretend that they're infallible sources of authority. I know some Baptists, though, who have a document which may well be pretty close to an infallible source of authority, and that's my friends who believe in the 1689 Confession. Okay, that got all those attention. You don't dare touch the Confession with these guys. They get upset when you challenge the Confession. Okay, don't you dare. You know, we believe in Semper Reformanda, always reforming. Don't touch the Confession, though. So, so the issue of authority matters. And Rome just has more authority than we do, Brie. it doesn't matter. So they've got all this stuff that they can impose back upon the Bible. You will talk to people who say, well, Mary's mentioned in hundreds of verses in the Bible. Really? Okay, name 50. Well, when you look at it, well, the verses have nothing to do with Mary, but they're imposing Mary upon these verses. They impose what they already believe upon the verse. So they're imposing what started in 2:23 upon Matthew 16:18 to come up with what we know now as the office of the Pope, with all of its power, with all of its authority, with all of its tradition, and all of that based upon what we see in Matthew 16:18. That is not drawn out of that verse. That has been imposed upon it. Okay, where are we going next class, Aldo? What's Raymond going to teach next time? See, we didn't even get to Matthew 18. And his other word of the use, his other usage of the word ecclesia. I'm going to jump ahead to page 825 next time, and we're going to start on the use of the word in Acts. First 12 chapters of Acts. Okay? All right. And let's see. The class will not be in 2 weeks because there are 5 Saturdays in September. Class will be in 3 weeks. The first Saturday, actually, it will not be the first Saturday in October. I'm going to be in Dallas. I've got a business conference to go to. So, whatever the third Saturday in October is, it's going to be the 21st, I think. Does that sound right? Somebody got that on their phone? You got to understand, he desperately wants his child to be born on October 31st. You know why? It's Reformation Day. So you can call your child Luther or something, right? All right. So get on that, Nancy. October 31st, okay? October 21st will be the next one, yes. Yes. So you've got time to read Acts, the first 12 chapters. Let me tell you what else we'll cover. We're going to cover the use by some of the other writers. We're going to look at James's use of the word. Look at the word, actually all the way through Acts. We're going to look at it as how Paul used ecclesia, how the writer of Hebrews used ecclesia. And we're also going to look at Peter's use, and we're going to look at John's letters, and are we going to get to Revelation? Not on October 21st. Okay. All right. I appreciate everyone's patience today. We've gone hither and yon today in our discussion, but hopefully it was profitable at some level. Okay. Well, you have a question offline? Well, it is. We talk about Roman Catholicism and its elevation of tradition. Did not Jesus rebuke the Jews for their elevation of unbiblical tradition as well? Same thing. When he's rebuking for their use of Corban with regard to mom and dad. Okay, that he rebukes them for unbiblical tradition. Now, let's not rule out all tradition. There is biblical tradition, and it's here. Okay, but it is unbiblical tradition which Jesus rebukes, and I think it is unbiblical tradition which we need to rebuke as well, because unbiblical tradition can damn people. And yeah, it is sad. They had, as Paul says in Romans 9 and Romans 2, these guys had the oracles of God. They had the truth. Jesus says to them in John 5, you guys search the scriptures, but they don't understand them because they don't see Jesus in them. And those are harsh words. Go ahead and tell a Jew, you don't understand the Torah. Jesus did. That would be insulting to them. Who are you, a Gentile, to tell me I don't understand my own book? Well, because one of your own, the incarnate Son of God, a Jew by the flesh, said so. Because you don't see Jesus as the Messiah in them. And yes, it is sad, but that goes to our doctrine of the depravity of man and man's inability, apart from God doing the work for him, to be able to see the truth. So therefore, in our sadness, in our grieving, that's why we don't turn it into anger. Because that lost guy is only doing what his nature requires him to do. Why doesn't he see? He can't see because he's blind. You don't yell at a blind guy who's using the white cane and get mad at him because he can't see. He can't see because he's blind, and so it is spiritually as well. That we don't get mad at them. We just keep telling them the truth. That's all we can do. Well, what is it? 2 Corinthians talks about there being a veil over their eyes to this day. Okay, and to this day was obviously after the death of Christ. It's in Paul's 2 Corinthian letter that when they hear, there is still a veil. They can't see. Well, yes, the writer of Hebrews quotes the Psalms, because of your hardness of heart. He's just, yeah, it's hard to read Hebrews without, it's got Old Testament, it's saturated in the Old Testament. Because of your hardness of heart, when he quotes the Psalms, that's why you don't. And he cautions the Hebrews against having a hard heart at the same time. You know, that's one of the warnings of Hebrews. Don't let your heart become hardened. Well, there are a lot of people who know what this book says, but they don't submit to what the book says. There are a lot of people who are not Christians who have a comprehensive knowledge of what the Bible says. I use, again, Jews. Okay, how many of them have the Old Testament memorized? Back in the day, a lot of them did. But Jesus says you don't understand it because you don't see me in it. For us, you know, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay? People want to know what the will of God is all the time. They keep waiting for an email from God. You want to know what the will of God is? Read what he's told you about his will. Pardon? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Get blessed by, yes, you'll get a blessing by sharing. What did Jesus say in our chapter? John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Okay? It's easy to read the Bible a lot but not abide in it. I go back again to the 90-day Bible reading plans. You can read the Bible in 90 days. How much of it do you understand? This book is not a superficial book. Some of it is very, very simple. If you believe in me, you shall have eternal life. But what does that mean? That means a lot. Okay. All right. Alex, could you close us?